ingredients, and so these two should balance. And because we all have some deficiency, something has to be added to our side of the scale to balance it. And so we have justification or balancing of the scales. Applying this to Adam, he was originally created perfect, in harmony with God, and obedient to him. As we know, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. At that moment, the scales tipped to one side because of his disobedience. Since then, his posterity have been born in sin and keep slipping lower and lower. Sin has degraded us far from the standard required by God's justice. Justification means to bring the sinner back into full accord with the Creator. We don't read of the necessity for the sinner to be justified before Christ, but the sinner does have to be justified before the Father. And so why? God, not Jesus, gave Father Adam one rule in the beginning. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So he could live forever if obedient, but if disobedient, he would die. Genesis 3 tells us of how he and the ground and all of mankind were cursed because of the disobedience. So how can mankind have fellowship with God and his blessings of life everlasting? They must in some manner get back into full accord with their Creator, and somehow back to that perfection which will allow them to speak directly with God. God purposely arranged his laws so that the sinners would be beyond the reach of justice, but he also had a plan of bringing back the willing and obedient to perfection through a redeemer, a mediator, someone who would be a go-between between man and God. Jesus, the mediator, although perfect, didn't make any laws, and thus did not have to pronounce a sentence against Adam and his race. There was nothing which would hinder him from recognizing sinners and being merciful to their imperfections. He paid a ransom for the sinful world. He takes mankind as he finds them, and during the millennial age will deal with each person according to their strengths and weaknesses. We see that not everyone can become a new creation during this gospel age. This calling was not open to the world of mankind in general. This was an invitation to a called class, a special class, just as Israel was a special class in the Old Testament. Justification of the ancient worthies. We read in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So we see that a kind of justification existed a long time before Christ of those who had faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter and tells us that the ancient worthies believed God and was counted unto them for righteousness or justification. Two examples: James 2 and 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.'" And also Romans 4 and 5, "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And that word righteousness there from Strong's comes up with the meaning of Christian justification. We have the words there from Strong's, which I won't try to pronounce. And we said earlier that the scales of justice had to balance. A human being has to be righteous or just in front of God before God can speak to him. We see that the ancient worthies were justified or made righteous by their faith in front of God. This way they could speak with God, and God could speak with them. From studying the scriptures, we can conclude that a justification of Abraham and others of the past was a justification to fellowship or friendship with God. It wasn't a justification to reign in life, as we can read about in Romans 5:17. And so this leads us to justification in the gospel age. How does God call believers in this age? Well, we have a verse which talks about the process of how God calls believers in this age. And if you look quickly at the verse, you could miss the steps that are outlined there. We have 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So wisdom is here given as the first step, and in that sense probably the most important step among these steps of salvation. When God called us to become new creatures, he knew that our wisdom wouldn't be sufficient for us. The king of this world and the people of this world are good at making light to appear darkness, and darkness to appear light. And that's why this verse says that Christ should be our wisdom. And the second point there in our verse is that Christ, who has made unto us righteousness, and as we know from the Strong's, made unto us justification, and some translations actually use that word justification there. Justification signifies to make right through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that God has taken steps for the justification of this little class of humanity whom he has called to the divine nature and glory and immortality. God could not deal with the world or with anyone while they were under the sentence of death as sinners. Justification is necessary to our becoming new creatures. But how can justification happen to us? Must we be restored to absolute, actual perfection? So physical, mental, moral, so as to be just in front of God? God has not provided for an actual justification at this point, but a different kind of justification, which the Bible calls justification by faith. So not an actual physical justification, but a justification that tests us mentally and morally. The church will get a new spiritual body, but the character and mind will be the same one which we have today, and that's why they need to be tested now. The Bible tells us that we are justified by faith, by the blood of Christ, by grace, by the raising of Christ from the cross, and by works. And it's for us to put all these together and see in that combination the whole truth on this subject of justification. And I invite you to see part one. I don't know if I haven't made enough copies. Come see me, I'll make some more. And that speaks in more detail, at least, about these verses and these points that are mentioned here. So today we don't have time to go through all that, and as good Bible students, probably a lot of us would be aware of all these points, but as a refresher, it definitely is good to go through that. So we find that the doctrine of justification is also pictured in the tabernacle. As we have already learned, we are justified through faith in Christ. There is only one gateway to enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. The picture that we see representing this shows us that there's only one access to God, one gate, and that's Jesus. Remember when he said, "I am the way," and also, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door." John 14:6 and 10:9. So we know that all believers are to be separate from the world. In our picture of the tabernacle, we see it was surrounded by the camp, which composed of this nation of Israel, which was separated from all the holy things by a wall or a curtain of white linen. And this represents to those inside a wall of faith, but to those on the outside it's a wall of unbelief. which hinders their view of and access to the holy things within. The camp represents the condition of the world of mankind in sin. They need atonement and desire it and its blessings, yet they're not able to see the holy things of God behind the curtain which surrounds the tabernacle. So from what we have said so far, it's evident that the only people who were in the courtyard had to be believers in Christ, pictorially speaking, not actually there. So they have to be justified by faith in Jesus. What does the picture inside the courtyard teach us in regard to being justified? Are all the people inside the courtyard equal in their faith and in the eyes of God? Could they all walk into the tabernacle itself, into the holy or the most holy? And I think all of us would agree that the answer is no. The court represents the condition of justification, entered through faith in Christ, the gate. Only Levites, typical of justified believers, were allowed to come into this court. These had access to the brazen altar and to the laver, and they did work in the court, but had no right as mere Levites to go into the tabernacle, no, not even to look into it. Numbers 4:19 and 20 tells us about this. So the Levites serving in the courtyard saw the brazen altar and the sacrifice of the bullock on it during the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement represents this gospel age. The bullock represents Jesus, who gave his life for all of mankind. Those who recognize the sacrifice are those who are justified. The Levites also saw the laver. Now the priest and the Levites, they were to wash their feet and their hands in the laver. This symbolizes putting away their sins and also circumcision of the heart. All Christian believers should try to resist sin in this way. So now we come to the first curtain of the tabernacle, which leads to the holy. And this curtain symbolizes our consecration, the death of the human will. Romans 12:1 tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So we see that just believing in Christ and trying to resist sin is not enough to get us past this curtain. We must now become a living sacrifice and consecrate all of our life to God. Remember the two goats that were brought in and tied at the entrance to the tabernacle? They represent two classes of justified people, and both classes need to be sacrificed. That's why the verse says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. All our time, our money, our energy, and our rights as human beings in service to God. Is this a big ask? I think it certainly is. That's why the ratio of priests to Levites was about 1 to 2,800. The priest class represents the 144,000 who were selected throughout the gospel age to be the bride of Christ, and these were the only ones who at that time could go into the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus invites you and me, now that we have been justified through the blood of Jesus, to consecrate ourselves, our lives, and become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So when we enter into the holy, what do we see? The holy represents the present condition of those begotten of God through the word of truth, James 1:18. These, as heavenly-minded new creatures, though still in the flesh, have their real inner life, and they walk with God within the first veil of consecration. And this is beyond the intellectual sight of the world and of the unconsecrated believers. These enjoy the inner light of the golden candlestick, while others are symbolically in outer darkness. These eat of special spiritual food, represented in the unleavened bread of presence, and they offer incense at the golden altar, acceptable through Jesus Christ. So as in the type, the Levites were not permitted to go into the holy place of the tabernacle or even to see the things therein. So in the antitype, unconsecrated believers are not allowed to enter the deep things of God or to see and appreciate their grandeurs unless they first become members of this royal priesthood by a full consecration of themselves. The next curtain leads to the Most Holy. This curtain symbolizes the death of the human body. Jesus was the first being to die in the flesh and to be raised in the spirit. Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary beyond the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was the forerunner. He is the anchor for our soul, already a spirit being. If we follow in his footsteps, we'll end up where he is. The spiritually minded creature in the holy, by faith, he looks through the rent veil into the Most Holy, catching glimpses of the glory, the honor, and immortality beyond the flesh, which hope is an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, entering into that which is beyond the veil, Hebrews 6:19. The Most Holy represented the perfected condition of these new creatures who, faithful unto death, gain the great prize of our high calling through a share in the first resurrection, Revelation 20:6. Then, beyond both the veils, the fleshly mind and the fleshly body, they will possess glorious spiritual bodies as well as spiritual minds. They will be like their leader and forerunner beyond the veil, who, having entered as our Redeemer, hath consecrated for us this new and living way, or a new way of life. Hebrews 10:20 and 1 John 3:2. The tentatively justified. Tentative justification applies to all those who enter the courtyard through their faith in Jesus. So why is it called tentative? That's because it is a justification which is given subject to certain conditions being met and with a goal in the mind of the justifier, and God is this justifier. Tentative can also be said to be a measure of justification. The tentatively justified are Christians who have come to know Christ, but they haven't given their whole lives in service to God. They spend a bit of time reading the Bible and being with the brethren, but they also like to enjoy the things of this world. They might use a fair amount of their time for pleasure, or for earthly or material goals, or even for selfish pursuits. They feel God's blessings because God is providing extra protection for them. He may be blessing them with a good, pleasant environment, let's say where nobody steals or cheats or backstabs. Rather, they get a lot of kindness, assistance, and care from their fellow Christian brethren. What a great circle of friends. God may even bless them materially since they choose better careers. They might be more careful with their money, as well as not wasting it as the world does on things such as alcohol, smoking, rivalry, etc. So these are the tentatively justified. What's the reason for them being in the courtyard? All Christians know that further progress in the Lord's way means self-sacrifice, self-denial, and a decision to fully give their life to the Lord, a living sacrifice until their death. So what if they hold back this sacrifice? Would God be angry with them? Up to a certain point, they progressed in the way of righteousness. They were pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So this free gift of God, justification, was actually intended to be the stepping stone to the still greater privileges and blessings of the high calling of the new creation. Not many people in the world are called by God to be part of the bride of Christ. This offer is only open during the gospel age. We have this unbelievable privilege of being able to talk to God through prayer. This is like having access to the things the angels long to look into, and ignoring it, or perhaps using it for selfish purposes. God's grace is received in vain by such, because they don't use this grand opportunity, the like of which was never before offered to any, and as far as the scriptures tell us, will never be offered again. With knowledge, God also gives responsibility. Let us take this responsibility seriously. Looking out over the nominal Christian world, it seems evident that the great mass of even sincere believers have never gone beyond this preliminary step of justification. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that has been sufficient for them. And they should have instead been awakened to a greater hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after truth, after further knowledge of God and His plan, after further growth in grace and knowledge and love. The tentatively justified person, or in other words, an unconsecrated believer, is in no sense a new creature. Such a person sees some of the ways of God and His requirements, and he may seek to live a moral, reasonable, honest life in the world, but he still is of the earth. He has never gone forward to exchange his human, earthly rights for the heavenly things to which Jesus opened the door. So for those who have entered the courtyard, the next logical step is consecration. God has a right to demand that all of His creatures shall approve righteousness and hate iniquity, or else consider themselves His enemy. But God does not demand that we shall sacrifice our lives in His service, nor for any other cause. Sacrifice, therefore, is set forth in the Scriptures as a voluntary act, not demanded by the law, even though it is, as the Apostle declares in Romans 12:1, a reasonable service. God won't punish a person for not going ahead with consecration, but without the step, God will not give them more of His Holy Spirit, and will not allow them to see deeper into spiritual things. The joy and peace are complete at the beginning of the Christian's walk, but when the pursuit of righteousness involves self-denial and self-sacrifice, and this sacrifice is not made, and the narrow way of sacrifice is not entered, this joy and peace of God's favor diminishes. They will not be entirely drawn, though, however, for a time, since this sincere believer looks for other ways of serving righteousness and may still love it, and may still value God's favor, but holding back and refusing by neglect to enter it. Eventually, this joy and peace diminishes further. So let's summarize how justification works in us. Justification is symbolically represented as a robe of righteousness, of pure linen, clean and white. Jesus covers the blemishes and imperfections of all whom He accepts through faith in His precious blood. All endeavors toward righteousness on our own part, apart from the merit of Jesus Christ, are likewise symbolically represented as filthy rags of our own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. God is looking for a special class to be His new creation. These special people will have knowledge of God's grace in Christ, and they fully trust in the grand outcome of God's plan. Their faith influences and shapes their lives. Their future life is much more important to them than the present life with its interests. They present their bodies as living sacrifices from the time of their consecration up to their last breath. They sacrifice their earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, and also a resurrection on earth in the future. They believe in God's promises to them of a spiritual life, of being part of God's closest family, together with their brother and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the training here on earth may include suffering because of obedience to the teachings of Jesus. They may not be popular among men. They may even be hated by men. Oops. Humbleness is a very important part of a new creature. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself while on earth, and God rewarded him with the highest reward possible. This is an example for us to follow. So this justified person will repent of sin and, so far as possible, make restitution for their wrongs. They won't achieve actual human perfection, but they will have their blemishes covered with Christ's merit. In dealing with them, God will reckon them as just or right, justifying them through their faith. This reckoned justification, or justification by faith, holds good so long as the faith continues and is backed by endeavors to do the Lord's will. If faith and obedience cease, at once the justification ceases to be imputed. There are still quite a few more details which need to be studied to get a clear picture of justification, but we just don't have the time today. So let us be thankful for God's provision of justification for us. May the Lord help us all in being faithful to the end of our lives and maintaining our justification. Amen.